It's my privilege to share God's word with you this morning. I'm a ring-in for Andy. He would have been preaching normally this morning, but he's not able to be here. So welcome, Andy, wherever you are. I know you're at home at the moment, but we look forward to perhaps seeing you a bit later on today. So we come today to the next passage in the book of Ephesians that we've been studying for some time. And today we're going to look at chapters 4, verses 1 to 6. Let me just pray and commit our time to God. Lord, as we turn to your word, your written word, we pray that the living word of Christ and the Spirit would speak through me to each of our hearts. Lord, help us, we pray, to be challenged, to learn, and to grow as a result of attending to your word this morning. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. In all of life, there's quite a significant and important principle that applies as much in the Christian faith as in any other area. Here we go. And this is the idea that what we believe in our minds will determine what we do. And so if we do a kind deed, it's because we start off with some kind thoughts in our head. And so this idea is that belief leads to action. And this is a very significant concept. It's not a new concept. It's one that's been around for a long, long time. But this is something that kind of Paul hinges his book around, and not only the book of Ephesians, but several others. Now, unfortunately, beliefs can also lead to very not-so-nice actions. And so some of the most heinous things that have been done in the name of humanity are also because beliefs lead to actions. And so the events of the Holocaust and the concentration camps and the horrors of what happened in World War II were because people started with ideas in their heads, and when those ideas came to fruition, they led to some horrendous actions. Well, in the book of Ephesians, we find that the book is split into two halves, and I have to say that Jody has already sort of preached half my sermon for me this morning, but that's great because this will be a refresher. So in the first half of the book of Ephesians, Paul builds a case about what we are to believe about ourselves and God. And he says, this is the truth about you and God. These are the things that you believe. And then in the second half of the book, he says, therefore, this is how you should live. And these two halves of the book of Ephesians are joined by a key word, and that key word is the word therefore. And so Paul is laying out in the book of Ephesians the same idea that belief leads to action. And so in the first half he talks about what we believe, and then in the second half he kind of ramps it up into the slightly more practical side of things and talks about how we should live in light of what we believe. And this is very common in Paul. Most of Paul's writings have this: this is what you believe, therefore this is how you should live. And so we find this split in between the first and the second half of Paul's writings very, very often. In the book of Ephesians, we find that the first three chapters are the what we believe, and then the second three chapters, chapters 4 to 6, talk about what we are to live or how we are to live. And so this is the text, and we're not going to read through it all right now because we'll look at it as we go through today, but this is the text that we're going to focus on this morning. And Jody has already read to us the first half of this text, but I just want to point out that word then, or therefore, it's the same word in the Greek language, which kind of joins the first half of the book, this is what you believe, and therefore, or then, this is how you are to live. And so this linking word is a really crucial kind of hinge point in the book of Ephesians. So today we kind of begin the second half of this book of Ephesians. But if I started off by saying, therefore, this is how you are to live, you might say, well, what's the therefore all about? What is the there for? So what is the then or the therefore referring to? So in the book of Ephesians, there are really two big ideas in this first half of the book. And the first big idea is all of the wonderful things that God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so I'm just going to put a few of them up here. There's just lots and lots of ideas. And this first half of the book, these first three chapters, is a very, very rich tapestry of theological ideas about who we are and what God has done for us in the person of Christ. So the Bible tells us, or Ephesians tells us, that we have been blessed in Christ. We have been made alive in Christ. We have been chosen in Christ. We have been adopted into God's family. We have been saved. We have been forgiven. And I could go on and on and on. But it paints a picture for us that God has always had a plan. And we are part of that plan. In the person of Christ, God has blessed us richly, incredibly richly. And so that's the first big idea in the first half of this book. But the second half, the second big idea is that there are two groups of people. And if you've been listening as we've gone through the first half of the book of Ephesians, you will have heard us talk about Jews and Gentiles. Now, that's my sort of token Gentile. I don't think Taika Waititi is a Jew, so we'll just kind of let him represent us all as Gentiles. But the thing to know is that the Jews and the Gentiles were not happy campers. They were not friends. They were not natural bedfellows, if you like. The Jews had a deep dislike of the Gentiles. And so Paul describes, uses this term, a wall of hostility that existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. So the Jews had all these dietary regulations. They had these ideas about ethnic purity and holiness. And the Gentiles were this uncouth bunch of people. So if you weren't a Jew, you were uncouth. You were kind of unclean. You were unholy. You were not one of us. It was very much a them and us kind of a mentality. But the story of the Old Testament is the story of God's dealings with the Jewish people. And so when Jesus comes along and reveals himself as the Messiah, the Jews thought, great, finally, this person that we've been looking for so long, he's ours. He's our Messiah. He's the one that's kind of come to bless us. And so all these blessings, the Jews thought, yeah, this is great. This is our stuff. This is our sort of territory. But they weren't quite so comfortable with the idea that the Gentiles might also be part of God's blessing. And so the Jews thought that all these blessings were only for them. And to some extent, you can understand why they thought that way. All of the first Christians were all Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And you could imagine the Jews feeling very smug and thinking, finally, our faith has kind of all come together. It's all sewn up nicely in the person of Jesus. And everything that was ever going to happen, it's all sort of sorted itself out. And if you were a Jew, you would think, well, you know, this is great for us, but we can't imagine that God would want to bless the Gentiles because they're such filthy dogs, which is the language that sometimes is used in the Bible. And so there was this sense of sort of arrogance and superiority and sort of entitlement that the Jews had. We are God's chosen. We're the special ones. God is kind of on our side in a very special way. But the message of the book of Ephesians is that in the person of Christ, clicker's not exactly going quite as fast as I wanted, but anyway. In the person of Christ, God brings together the Jews and the Gentiles into one spiritual family. And that was a hard pill to swallow for the Jewish people. They weren't very comfortable with this idea that all of a sudden, all these uncouth, unholy Gentile people out there, everybody else, is blessed just as much as we are as Jews. That was an uncomfortable kind of thing that they had to get used to. But Paul builds a theology and a case that in Christ, both the Jews and the Gentiles, everybody's the same. There is no longer any difference. And so Paul talks about tearing down this dividing wall of hostility through what Christ has done. And so not only were the Jews smiling, but the Gentiles had a smile as well. Now this Jew-Gentile thing, it may not seem like a big deal to us. Probably most of us don't even know a single Jewish person. We may have never met a Jewish person. Probably many of us have never been inside a Jewish synagogue. The Jewish world is unfamiliar to us, and we only know it through the biblical story. And we don't sit around wrestling with the Jew-Gentile thing. It's just not an issue for us here in 2020. However, we do interact with people in our church and in our community that may not be a comfortable fit for us. And so Paul's message of unity is as important for the other people in our lives as it was for the Jews and the Gentiles at the time that Ephesians was written. So let's turn to our text for today. Paul says, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, Jody did a great job of talking about what some of these might look like. But what does it mean to live a life worthy of the calling you have received? It's kind of lofty language, isn't it? What does it actually mean? Does it mean sort of living up to the family name? Don't do anything that might disgrace the family name. I can remember when I was a little boy, my father would sort of give these little pep talks and sort of tell us that, you know, you're an earlom. Don't do anything that would sort of bring earloms into disrepute because earloms are important people. I think there might have been a little bit of arrogance there in my own father. But anyway, is that what it means? Well, maybe there's part of it in that. Does it mean following your life pathway? People today make a lot of emphasis on sort of finding your pathway and following that, find out what the sort of life pathway is that fate has given you or maybe God has given you and follow that in your life. Maybe that's got something to do with it as well, but I think it's a lot deeper than that. I think Paul is saying here that we are to live in a way that is consistent with God's truth about us. So all those things in that first part of the book, and there they are again, and that's only a small part of them because there's a very, very rich tapestry of truth. But all of these things that we are as people in Christ, God is asking us to live a life that's worthy of those things. And that's a high calling. So live up in a way that is consistent with who you are in Christ and also with the hope that you have. And Paul describes this hope as a glorious inheritance. Now, you might sort of think, well, this glorious inheritance, it kind of feels a little bit pie in the sky. You know, I know that one day Jesus is going to return and then things will be different and we'll sort of be in that new sort of new heavens and new earth, and that's going to be great. We don't quite know what it's going to be like, but it might feel a long, long way off. But the reality of our inheritance and our hope in Christ is something that Paul asks us to really grasp hold of. This isn't just some sort of airy-fairy, angels flapping wings on fluffy clouds kind of thing. This is something that's going to become a reality for all of us. And so he's saying, I want you to live in light of the hope that you have. Now, here's a picture of Prince Charles. And obviously he's a young boy there, but he, as a kind of heir to the throne, is expected to live in light of the fact that one day he may, and probably will, the way things are going, don't know how much longer the Queen is going to live, he will become king. And so he has to live his life in the hope that one day he will become king. And I don't know if you think he's done a particularly good job of that. I don't happen to think he has done an outstanding job, but that's the way it is. What's really interesting to me, and you can laugh at me here, but my mother named me Charles partly because of this handsome young prince who was around at the time, and she even dressed me to look like him. So that's a picture of me when I was about the same age as Prince Charles. I don't know where that dorky haircut came from. I was not responsible for that. But Charles was also a family name, but I think my mother sort of had some pretensions that, you know, well, here's this handsome young prince, I'll name my son after him. Anyway, moving on. So Paul says we are to live a life worthy of the calling we have received, but it still sounds a bit lofty. What does that actually mean? So then Paul kind of narrows it down and gives us some very practical steps. So he says we are to be, and this is what Jody read this morning, we are to be completely humble and gentle, we're to be patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, these are very relational terms. So Paul is talking here about how we relate to one another. And I suspect in the back of his mind, he's still thinking of that Jew-Gentile tension. And he's saying, as you relate together, Jews and Gentiles, people that may not necessarily fit together all that comfortably, naturally speaking or culturally speaking, I want you to behave towards each other in a way that reflects who you are in Christ. So let's look at these one at a time briefly. So the first one, he says, I want you to be humble, completely humble. So humility is the quality of not being over-obsessed by a sense of one's self-importance. Now, I don't know, but I suspect that not too many people are naturally blessed with humility. Maybe some of us are. I don't think I'm one of them. It's hard for us to not think about ourselves and how we relate to other people. And it's hard for us sometimes to not think of ourselves as being sort of just a cut above a few other people around us, you know? Have you ever thought things like that? I think that's probably a very common thing for all of us at times. But Paul is saying that he wants us to be completely humble in the way we relate to one another. I think in the book of Philippians, Paul puts some really helpful shoe leather on this idea. He says, be humble, thinking of yourselves as not thinking of yourselves as better than others. Don't look out for only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. In other words, allow yourself to put other people just a notch higher than you are on the ladder. Don't put yourselves a notch above everybody else. That's not what humility is about. Now, that sometimes is hard to do, I will admit. And then he also says that he wants us to be gentle. Now, gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit, and sometimes we talk about people being sort of a soft teddy bear or a gentle giant. But I think sometimes it takes a lot more discipline to be gentle than it does to be harsh or to be reactive or something like that. You can't order people to be humble. If I say to you, be humble, well, that's actually a really hard thing to do because humility is not something that you kind of just flick a switch and it happens. It's something you have to work into your life over a period of time. But you can choose to act in a way that is humble. So we can choose to act in a humble way, even if deep in our spirits and in our hearts we know that we're perhaps not quite as humble as we could be or should be. So Paul says, be completely humble and gentle. And then he says, be patient. Now, patience is staying true to your convictions, even when circumstances make this difficult. And again, some of us are more blessed with patience by nature than others. But Paul is calling us to be patient in our interactions, in our relationships with one another. That's where patience hits the road. That's where it really matters. The idea between patience, or the idea behind patience, this thing is just not working very well. Here we go. Is the word patience literally means long-tempered rather than short-tempered. And some of you will know what it's like to lose your wick or lose your temper very easily. For some of us, that happens quite easily. Others, not so easily. And again, you can't force someone to be patient. I can't say to you, be patient. It's something you've got to work into your own life. But we can choose to act towards one another in a way that is patient. And then the next idea Paul has here is the idea of bearing with one another in love. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the most difficult people, I think, to put up with and bear with in love would be Sheldon Cooper. I don't know if any of you watch Big Bang Theory. I hear a few chuckles, so I know some of you do. But he is an incredibly annoying person. He seems to go out of his way to make people annoyed and to be really hard to live with. So bearing with one another is putting up with annoying people. I've heard, some of you will have heard this little quip before. To live above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To live below with saints we know, well, that's a different story. So remember the background to this letter. The Jews and the Gentiles, there was a lot of potential for them to annoy one another and to be frustrated with each other. And so in the background, with that in the background, Paul is saying, bear with one another in love. And the idea here is not that we sort of grudgingly give in to one another, but that we generously and in a giving way love one another in Christ. The word love here is that word agape, which the Bible often used to describe God's love for us. It's that generous, free, giving love that God blesses us with. I have found that marriage provides quite a few opportunities for this kind of thing to be practiced. And I'll turn it on myself. If you ask my wife what is one of the frustrating things about me, she'll say, well, Charles is really good at procrastination. And God has seen fit to team Gwen and I together as two people who are completely opposite on the spectrum. So Gwen is a task-oriented person. When there's a job to do, she gets it done straight away. And I'll say, well, we'll get it done in the next 2 or 3 weeks or months or whatever. And I wouldn't dare turn it around the other way and point out any of Gwen's failings. But we do find, wherever you are, don't we, dear? I don't even know where Gwen is. Yes. I'm not provoking you. I purposely... Yep, good. Well, that is one of your very, very strong points. Thank you, dear. All right. So Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Now, I like this idea, make every effort. So Paul is being very realistic here, and he's seeing the potential for these two groups of people to be annoying to each other, and indeed for all of us as people in God's family to be annoying to each other. And I'm sure for many of us, there are times when we get frustrated with what somebody says or does, whether it's here in the context of the church or at home or maybe in the workplace, whatever it might happen to be. But Paul says in Romans 12:18, a similar idea, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. So Paul's being realistic, and he's saying it's not always going to be completely possible, because a harmonious relationship doesn't just depend on you, it depends on the other partner as well, the other party as well. So he's saying, do what you can, as far as it depends on you, make an effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So we all have the indwelling Spirit of God within us in common. And this bond of peace is what binds us together and preserves the church's unity. And so with this background of the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul describes this miracle of reconciliation that God has brought about through Christ, that these people who were at opposite ends of the spectrum and who weren't naturally friends of each other have actually come together in Christ and become one in every sense of the word. Now, it's important to realize that God is not calling us to all be the same, or to act the same, or to think the same, or even to try and minimize our differences. So God is not calling us into what you might call a cookie-cutter mentality of what it means to be a Christian. We don't all have to be cut out of the same cloth or cut out of the same dye. We are individuals. We're all different. And those differences are actually something that enriches us. And so God wants us to celebrate our diversity. And we are quite a diverse group of people. We come from different backgrounds, we come from different cultures, different ethnicities. Some of us here speak different languages. We are quite a diverse group. But God is calling us to accept one another and to even celebrate that diversity that we have. But God is calling us to behave towards one another that expresses the unity that we share in Him. And then the next part, and this is sort of the second half of the chapter, and you might think, oh, how are we going to get through this? This is going to be really quick. So this is the next part, and you'll see I've highlighted the word one there, because it just keeps coming up again and again and again. There is one body, there is one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. So what's the big idea here?
One.
So Paul is showing that in all these different aspects of our theology, there is only one path to follow. So basically what he's saying here is that there aren't two groups of people in the church. There aren't two faiths. There aren't two gods. There aren't two lords. There aren't two ways to be baptized. There's just one way, one pathway. And we are asked to follow that together. So this really emphasizes this idea of unity. Now, we could draw lots of theology out of that passage, but we're not going to do that today. The important thing is that we see ourselves as one in Christ. Not two groups, or maybe three or five, but we're all united together in Christ. And that is the powerful message that Paul wants us to live out in the way we act towards one another. So let's examine our hearts. Am I at one with my brothers and sisters? So that might mean people here in this room. It might mean people in your home group. Maybe people in your family. You'll have to work that out for yourself. Do I have an us and them or a me and you kind of a mindset? Am I in a different space to everybody else or are we all together? Do I consider myself superior to others? Now that's a hard question, isn't it? Because I think deep down all of us at times think, thankful I'm not like them. I don't drive like that, or I don't wear those kinds of clothes, or whatever it might happen to be. But Paul is asking us to examine our hearts and to see if there is any dividing wall of hostility between us and others around us. Now, I'm just going to skip over a slide here because we don't have time, but this week I want us to remind ourselves that our beliefs inform our actions. And so Paul has made a really clear statement in the first half of this book that we are one in Christ. We are all on the same page. So this week I'd like to ask us to act humbly, to act gently, to act patiently. I'm being very patient. You can see my patience bubbling under the surface. To act lovingly and to act. Here we go again. Push, 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 push. Can you move it to the next slide, please, Simeon? Thank you. Act in unity. That's what Paul is calling us to. So he's basically saying, act out in the way you live the truth of who you really are in Christ. Whether it's your brothers and sisters in this church, the people in your family, whatever context you find yourself in, live the way you believe. Live the way you really are in God. That's what Paul is calling us to.